Well, we're going to read God's word, the same passage as we read this morning, the first chapter of the book of Ruth. If you're using the Church Bible, page 222. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word. Help us now to understand what it is saying, what you meant when you inspired it all those centuries ago, what it means to us today. We thank you that it is relevant. It's not just ancient history, but it's your word to us today. So we pray that you will speak to us through it, for Christ's sake. Amen. This morning we saw what was happening in this chapter. how Elimelech left the promised land to move to Moab, and in doing so he was turning his back on the God whose land it was. It may have seemed like a sensible economic decision to leave a place of famine for a place of food. It was actually a failure of faith, a refusal to trust God. We saw how in the rest of the chapter there's a word that keeps returning, the word return. A word that speaks of what's happening here. Naomi is coming home. She's returning. But it's more than just a physical return. The same word means repentance. Naomi's not just coming home to Bethlehem. She's coming home to God. We saw that through all the bitter experiences, all the tragedies she experienced, Naomi held on to the assurance that God was in control. She might not like what he was doing. She might not understand it. But she knew that it was true. Her faith endured, struggling, confused, maybe even bitter at times. But it was still faith. She sees God, as she prays for her daughters-in-law, as a God who can give rest even outside the promised land. A God who's in control of events in the whole world. He's not limited to one particular locality. And she's discouraged because she sees that he seems to be dealing harshly with her. But still, she trusts him. She's going home to him. Maybe there's an echo of Job's words in her attitude. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Well, we spent the whole morning really looking at Elimelech and Naomi. And maybe you're thinking, when's he going to get to mention Ruth? Isn't she the person this book's supposed to be about? It's who she's named. It's booked named after. It might be worth pausing for a moment and reflecting how the way that we name books affects the way that we think of them. For example, we think the book of Ezra is about Ezra, don't we? Because it's named after him. Actually, it doesn't get a mention till chapter 7, more than halfway through the book. But by calling it Ezra, we focus our attention on the leader rather than on the people. How would we think about the book of Ruth if it were called, as it could well be, the book of Naomi? As you go through, almost every scene in the book seems to end with Naomi. Personally, I think there's a good case for calling it the book of Boaz. We'll come to that next time. This evening we want to look at Ruth's faith. We need to have in mind, though, the background that we have considered. But it shows just how remarkable that faith is. Sinclair Ferguson titles his exposition of the chapter, Narrative of a Surprising Conversion. Ralph Davis refers to unexplainable faith. Think of Ruth's background for a start. She was a Moabitess. The people of Moab were descendants of Lot through his older daughter. When Israel came out of Egypt, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. The Moabites worshipped other gods. They invited the Israelites to their sacrifices, leading them into idolatry. The main god of the Moabites was Chemosh, worshipped at times with human sacrifice. So Ruth obviously did not come, so to speak, from a Christian home. We don't know how much communication there was between Moab and Israel at this time. Presumably relations were peaceable, or Elimelech wouldn't have gone to live there. But probably she wouldn't have known much about Yahweh as she grew up. She may well have known the name, just as we may know the names of some of the Hindu gods. Doesn't mean we know a lot about them. And then she gets to meet and know Elimelech and his family. How much did they tell her? Again, we don't know. There's so much in these narratives, isn't there? We'd love them to learn, but we aren't told. Of course, a disobedient Christian is rarely an effective evangelist. But whether through their husbands or through Naomi's renewed faith, Orpah and Ruth seem to be an attractor to Yahweh. Why else were they prepared to leave Moab behind? It was because she had heard that the Lord had visited his people that Naomi decided to go back? Was that why her daughters-in-law wanted to go with her? Leaving Moab meant leaving behind their families, everything that was familiar to them. They'd only know one person in Bethlehem, Naomi, much older than them. Maybe they'd already begun to worship Yahweh in Moab. Obviously, there is an element of loyalty to their mother-in-law in this decision to go to Bethlehem. Naomi didn't think that was enough. That wasn't a reason to abandon homes and prospects. So at some point in the journey, she stops and she speaks to them. She says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." I said this morning, that's not just a formal farewell, goodbye, God bless. It expresses Naomi's genuine faith and prayer for them. But it is a formal statement. In effect, Naomi is saying, "I release you from all your obligations to me. I don't want you to feel that you have to come to me because I'm your mother-in-law. You're free to go home." It's not enough to deter them. They both say they'll go on with her. "We will return with you to your people." They recognize that marrying Mahlon and Chilion hasn't made them Israelites. They speak about your people, not our people. But they're still determined to go on with Naomi. And so she speaks to them again. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Some people would say, "Well, that's Naomi trying to get rid of them. There'll be an embarrassment to her, a reminder that she was wrong to have gone to Moab in the first place, wrong to marry her sons to people who were not Israelites." And so she paints a bleak picture of the future to persuade them to go away and let her return alone. Well, I don't think that's what is happening. What Naomi is doing is making Ruth and Orpah think about what they're doing. She's making them face up to the cost of commitment. She doesn't want them to be under any illusions about what going to Bethlehem will involve. To follow Yahweh is not going to be an easy option for them. There's actually a parallel, I think, in 2 Samuel in chapter 15. That's the story of how David had to leave Jerusalem when Absalom rebelled against him. And we read there that the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And then the king speaks to their leader, Ittai the Gittite, and he says, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." You see what David's saying there? "I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be a wanderer with no fixed abode. I don't know whether I'll ever get back to Jerusalem. It's not reasonable to expect you to go with me. It's not part of your contract. You're a foreigner here. It's not your quarrel. Stay in Jerusalem." Does that mean that David wanted Ittai to serve Absalom? Surely not. But he tries to dissuade him from following him into exile by pointing out how bad his prospects were. And of course, Ittai's answer also reflects Ruth's. "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And so David allows Ittai to go with him. It's worth reflecting about this. Sometimes evangelists present the gospel message as though it's going to be the answer to every difficulty. "Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved." That ain't true. becoming a Christian does not remove every difficulty. It can lead to additional trials. Life may be a bed of roses, but you'll find that the roses have some very sharp thorns. Jesus is much more realistic in his approach. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. On another occasion, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Notice the context of that statement. Great crowds accompanied him. Jesus was very popular, but he wasn't afraid of losing the crowds by plain speaking. He clearly set out the cost of discipleship. Someone once said, I think, the entry fee for coming to Christ, for being a Christian, the entry fee is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. Jesus doesn't want you to come to him under false pretenses. He doesn't want to hide the difficulties in the small print. And Naomi's doing the same. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? She talks about the possibility of husbands and children. In that culture, a woman's life and happiness were very much bound up with having a husband and family. She's pointing out Ruth and Orpah are still young. If they stay in Moab, they have every prospect of marrying, having family. But if they go to Israel, there'll be strangers and foreigners who will want to marry them. Naomi can't have any more children. Like this prospect for them is poverty, permanent widowhood. And then there's even more than that. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi's saying that God's attacked him. God is against her, as though she's his enemy. And if even God is against her, then is she someone that they really want to be with? Aren't they in danger of suffering by proximity to her? As you think of what Naomi is saying here, I'm reminded of Winston Churchill's words as he took office as Prime Minister in 1940. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. This is not a holiday. This is not an easy option for you. Think about what you're doing. And Orpah counts the cost. And she decides that it's too great. Sadly, reluctantly, she turns her back on Naomi and Naomi's God. She walks out of the story and disappears from history. As Ian Duguid said, she rejected the road to emptiness, but at the same time unknowingly turned aside from the one road that could have led her to a life of lasting significance and meaning. The world's wise choice to avoid emptiness leads in the end to a different kind of oblivion. Remember, Orpah's not a bad woman. She's been a good wife to Kilion. She's been a kind daughter-in-law to Naomi. She's simply making the logical, sensible choice in the light of the situation as she sees it. And she's doing it reluctantly, not out of eagerness to get back to her old way of life. And again, there's a lesson for us here. There are many good pagans, many decent, upright unbelievers. We're not to think of ourselves as better than others because we're Christians. Ruth and Orpah, if you looked at the two of them together there, you'd said they're both similar people, both good people, both kind people, considerate, caring people. Not that one is better than the other. But also it means we're not to confuse Christianity with being nice or respectable or kind. That's not enough to save us. It's not enough to spend time with Christians doing Christian things. It requires a personal commitment to Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Count the cost, says Naomi. And Orpah, as I say, decides that's too much. And so Naomi then says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." One last attempt to test Ruth's resolve. If she's hesitating, if she's unsure whether she's doing the right thing, maybe that example of Orpah will tip the balance, persuade her to return. But it doesn't. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." One of the greatest declarations of commitment in all history. I quoted this morning John Piper's words. Naomi painted the future very dark, and Ruth took her hand and walked into it with her. What loyalty she shows to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. It's more than just a commitment to companionship. After all, Naomi is much older than Ruth. Matter of a few years, Naomi will die. Ruth will be released from her commitment to stay with her. Not what Ruth thinks. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. It's a permanent commitment. There is no turning back, no going back to Moab, even when Naomi's dead. The lady's not for turning. And Ruth calls on the Lord, Yahweh, to witness her commitment, to keep her promise. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Actually, that's probably not the best translation. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you. We will be together even in the grave. Of course, Ruth's commitment isn't just to Naomi. There's something much greater than that in the centre of her declaration. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Seems Ruth and Orpah had begun to worship Yahweh. When they came to the point of testing, Orpah turned back to her people and to her gods. But Ruth says, your people should be my people, your God, my God. In Exodus 6, God says to Moses, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. It's the words of covenant. The words with which God commits himself to saving his people. Again in Leviticus, I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. And Ruth's committing herself in covenant to this God. Like the Thessalonians after her, she turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You can see echoes of Abraham in what Ruth is doing. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to leave behind his people and his gods in order to follow God's call. In a sense, Ruth's faith outdid Abraham's. She had no promise in hand. She had no divine blessing pronounced over her. She had no spouse, no possessions, no servants. She gave up the prospect of marriage to devote herself to an old woman in a world dominated by men. She was going to go with God without any direct encouragement from him. It's interesting to note how the narrator uses the word return to describe Ruth's coming to Bethlehem, though she'd never been there before. It's all new to her. And yet, in a sense, she had come home. And you see her conversion here. It's a total surrender, willing to leave everything, home, family, friends, future prospects, for God's sake. She kept nothing back. You ever tempted to wonder whether it's worth it, whether you've been asked to give too much up to follow Christ? Think of Ruth, whose faith do you have, Ruth's or Orpah's? Orpah began on the road to Bethlehem, but she turned back when the reality of the cross sank in. Many people are attracted to Jesus. They decide to follow him. But when the test comes, they give up. They turn back. Will your faith pass the test of trial? I quoted earlier on Jesus' words from Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus goes on, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That's the crucial question. How much is your soul worth? Is it worth what you have to give up to follow Christ? That's the key to perseverance when times are hard and prospects are dark. To have the right perspective. Look at the trials we face in the light of eternity. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The things that are seen, he says, are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. It's a commitment in the light of eternity, not just in time. So Ruth commits herself to the covenant God. She also identifies herself with God's people, the covenant community. She says, your people shall be my people. And again, the challenge to us is to do the same. If you come to faith, you don't come to be a hermit, isolated and alone. You come to be part of the covenant community, the church. Commitment to Christ implies commitment to his people. A commitment that should be expressed in active membership of the local church, not just standing on the sidelines. Deliberate, practical involvement. And one important aspect of that is to come alongside those who are in need, to support them as best you can. And you see that in Ruth, don't you? The way that she helps and encourages Naomi, even when Naomi's blind to it. Her committed love and friendship were beyond price to Naomi. So the woman said to her at the end of the book, your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. We do well to ask, as one commentator does, whom has God brought into your life to encourage and enrich? How can your commitment to Jesus Christ be manifested in conduct toward others that goes beyond what is expected? As in the case of Ruth with Naomi, the results of such investment in the life of another may not be immediately seen, but going beyond the conventional or the expected provides a stage on which God often does the unexpected. Who has God brought into your life to encourage, to enrich? How can you help other people? How can you build them up? That's the question. There's one more point I want to make before I close. I've made it before, but it's worth repeating. Flavel's law. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards. We can only understand God's providence after the event. And here in Ruth's conversion, we see one reason for the suffering which God brought into Naomi's life. It won't do to have a simplistic attitude. If you suffer, it's your own fault. You can't apply that to what Naomi went through. You can't apply it to what any believer goes through. Yes, sometimes there is an element of it. Sometimes we do suffer because of our own stupidity or our own sin. But God's purposes are bigger than that, bigger than we imagine. You think of the tragedies of Naomi's life, and Ruth's for that matter. Remember, she's already lost her husband. She's not no children. These tragedies were used to bring God, by God, to bring Ruth to this point of total commitment to Yahweh. And even that's not the full story. As the end of the book tells us, through Ruth would come the great King David. And ultimately Christ himself would come through this line. So even the darkest events of our lives have their role to play in the unfolding and the revealing of God's purposes of salvation. We must always not be too ready to think, oh, we know what's happening, why it's happening. But remember, God's purposes are greater than we think. Don't have a simplistic cause-effect. You did something silly, that's why this bad thing's happening to you. And never use that as the way you speak to others who are going through hardship. God's purposes are greater than our imagining. They're purposes of good. They need our encouragement, our help, as Ruth helped Naomi through her discouragement. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this surprising conversion. We thank you for the way that you brought someone from a pagan country to worship you and to serve you and to use her to bring your Saviour into the world. We thank you that your purposes are beyond our imagining. We pray that you will help us to trust you when things are hard for us, to encourage and help those who are going through difficult times, knowing that whatever their sin may have contributed, whatever their foolishness may have caused, there's more to it than just a simple black and white picture. Help us then to be sympathetic, compassionate, caring to those in need, as we help by your grace to build up and to strengthen your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.